you may be seated, except for our children. I'm going to invite our children to come up and join me now for our children's message time. First one here. Congratulations. Want one of these today? What? What? Come on. You've already got them? Where did you get them? Okay. All right. Well, I'm glad you're ready for that. All right, I'm going to show you something today, and I want you to tell me what you think it is. Are you ready to do that? Okay, we're going to look at this picture up here. What do you think this is? Well, let's change that to the next picture. Oh, there it is. What do you think it looks like?
A nest.
A nest? Like a termite hole? What do you think? Hole and some leaves. Well, you pretty much nailed it there. Yep. Just out of curiosity, without saying anything, how many of you already know what this is? What? Like four of you? Oh, my word. I can't believe y'all don't know this. Of course, we are way out west instead. Well, this is a home for one of the creatures that God made. Do you have any idea what kind of creature would live in something like that?
An ant.
An ant? Okay, I can see why you would think that, because ants live in the ground, and sometimes they have ant mounds. This looks a little different. What do you think?
A gopher?
Sometimes you see gopher mounds in a yard, so I can see why you'd think that, but it's not a gopher mound. Those people who live in an area that have these, we know immediately what it is. Squirrel? You think a squirrel would live in that? Okay, well, it turns out... Do you know what that is? Hang on. Yeah, I've got him locked in here. Let's see if I can get this out. Well, what do you think? Ow! Just a sec. Oh, you want it? Whoa! It's plastic. Well, that worked better than I was expecting. All right. So this is what a crawdad looks like. They're not always called crawdads. I grew up calling them crawdads. Sometimes they're called crayfish. It's plastic. See, it won't hurt you. You don't even want to get close, do you? She's got a look of terror on her face. Okay, so I'm sorry about that. All right, so this is a crawdad. And this is what makes those kind of holes. So they dig down in the mud, but they need to have a way to get back out. And so they pull up little bunches of mud, and they pile it up and pile it up and pile it up until you get this little crawdad hole. Looks kind of like a chimney, doesn't it? You're still a little nervous there, aren't you? Okay, well, how would you catch one of these crawdads? Because they got pinchers on them. You can see those pinchers. How would you catch it? What if he doesn't come up? How are you going to get him to come up? Because they go deep down in the ground. That's not a bad idea. A jar over it, and then when he comes up in the hole, you'd push the piece of paper. Anybody else? Any ideas?
Flush him out of there.
Flush him out? You know, they live under the water, and so you'd have a hard time flushing them out because they'll just stay down there. Well, let me tell you what I did. Because when I was growing up, and this is in... North Texas, North Louisiana. We'd go to my grandmother's house in North Louisiana, and there was always crawdad holes all around. And so the parents and grandparents, no doubt wanting to get us out from underfoot, not that your parents ever do that, but they'd send us out into the yard and say, go catch some crawdads. And my grandmother would provide us with some string, and so it's kind of like kite string, a little bit heavier, and some raw bacon. So we'd take a piece. You don't need to be terrified. You want me to put him back in his box? We'd take a piece of raw bacon, we'd tie the string on it, and then we'd push the raw bacon down into the crawdad hole. And the theory was that the crawdad would smell that bacon and think, man, this is good breakfast here. and he'd grab hold of it with his pinchers, and then you pull that string out, and you got this crawdad, and you can take it home, and you can throw it in the boiling water and eat it. You've eaten those crawdads before? How was it? It's kind of like shrimp, isn't it? You didn't eat it? Yeah, you didn't seem very excited about it. All right. If you offer a crawdad something that he can't resist, then he's going to be lured away from the safety of his home, and then you can catch him and eat him. Well, the Bible warns us about being lured away from our safety in Jesus. And sometimes our own desires lure us away. And so we read in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Sometimes your mom and dad might tell you, don't do such and such, whatever it is. But in your heart you're thinking, well, it might be kind of fun to do that. And so you're lured away and you might disobey them. And if you disobey mom and dad, you've disobeyed God. Sometimes other people lure us away from doing the right thing. Sometimes it might be your own brother or sister that lures you away. Don't point. That lures you away from doing the right thing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And so sometimes you've got neighborhood friends that maybe come around and they want to do the wrong thing. Don't be lured away from them because bad company corrupts good morals. You need to instead teach them to do what is right. Sometimes the devil lures us away from God. We read about that with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you think Jesus gave in to those temptations? He did not. He never gave in to temptations. You and I sometimes give in to the temptations of the devil, though. It's like we hear this little voice that says, you know you want to, and then we do something stupid that we knew we shouldn't have done, and we're lured away. Well, the best way to avoid being trapped by sin is to always trust in Jesus. So Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. So anytime you feel like you're being lured away, like a crawdad being lured by a piece of bacon, you need to trust in the Lord and pray and do good. Let's pray right now. Thank you, God, for reminding us how important it is that we do not get lured away from our safety in Jesus, but that we trust you. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins so that even when we have been lured away, that he will forgive us if we trust in him. And help us now to make the right choices every day. Thank you for these young men and this young lady here in front of me. And I pray that you would bless them as they're trying to live for you every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 is written out for you. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And then from Acts chapter 17, verse 11, they, speaking of the Bereans, received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So I give you, as my church family, the opportunity to submit questions where we will examine the Scriptures to see what things are true. Question one. In 2 Corinthians 8, and there are several verses, do we know who this brother is, or can we make an educated guess? All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's given us some references, whoever submitted this question. 2 Corinthians 8, 18, and then verses 22 and 23. And I'll just read those verses for you. 2 Corinthians 8, 18. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. And skipping down to verse 22. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So clearly we have Titus identified by name, but then we have this reference to, along with Titus and whoever else is there, he makes reference to this particular brother, our brother, verse 22, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. And then he mentions Titus again, and then he goes back in the end of verse 24, as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So the way mail was handled back then, and especially in a situation like within the Christian circles, is that a certain person would write a letter to whomever, and then he would find someone who was going to be heading that direction. So this one was going to be traveling, and he would give that particular letter to that person, and it would be then sent along with them however long the travel was going to take, and would finally end up in the hands of the recipients. When it comes to the letters that we read in the New Testament, we call them epistles. Epistle is just another name for letter. So the epistles are all letters, and these letters were distributed to their recipients in just such a manner. So because we've got the Apostle Paul, who obviously was well known, and many people would want to see him whenever he's in a certain location, then it wouldn't have been a big job for him to have a letter and say to those who are all around him, do you know who's heading over toward Ephesus next? And they'd discuss among themselves, and he'd say, okay, I've got a letter that I need sent to Ephesus. And so then that person or that small party would take the letter to Ephesus. It should also be noted, however, that even though we have letters that are specifically addressed to certain congregations, like the letter to the Galatians or the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesus, Galatia, in each case, these were often intended not to just stay with that particular recipient congregation, especially Galatians, because the likelihood is that when he wrote to the Galatians, he was not writing to a single congregation. Now, in Corinth, it's more likely that the particular church that was gathered in Corinth was just one main congregation. There may have been some smaller groups here and there, but when he wrote to the Corinth, he would send to that particular congregation. But even that was going to be preserved because they knew that what he was writing were indeed instructions from God. And therefore, these instructions needed to be preserved because they would be beneficial. Much like the verse that I had us read a few moments ago that says that all of the Scripture is given for the purpose of us being able to grow. So we have this in the case of these letters that are being sent. So it's not surprising when he mentions that he is sending a letter and that it's coming by a particular person. In this case, we have Titus and then whoever is with Titus. So the question of do we know who this brother is, or can we make an educated guess? The immediate answer to the first part is no, we do not know who this is. Can we make an educated guess? Well, yes, but keep in mind it's just going to be a guess because we don't know for sure. So if you had to think just right off the top of someone that spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul, what name comes to mind? Okay, I hear somebody say Luke. We know that Luke was indeed with Paul much of the time. If you read through the book of Acts, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, exactly. Luke was an apostle, but he was an associate of the apostles, but he was not a direct apostle. Paul was a direct apostle, but not Luke. And so even as we talk about how we know the Scriptures are directly from God and how the original recipients figured out they were directly from God, one of the criteria is that whatever the letter is, it must be either written by an apostle or by a close associate of an apostle. Well, Luke was indeed a close associate of an apostle. So when you're reading through the book of Acts, you're going to find a third-person reference repeatedly in the early part of the book of Acts, and then you're going to see that it changes to a second person plural. In other words, Luke joined the party at a certain point, the party of travelers, not a birthday party. Anyway, he joined the party of travelers at a certain point, and at that point, because Luke was a very careful writer, As a doctor, as a physician, he was careful in the way he made notations. Then we know that beginning at that particular point in the book of Acts, now Luke was a part of that party. Because instead of they or them or he, it was now we and us. Because he was saying, I am now a part of this. So it wouldn't be surprising to us if Luke was perhaps in that. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Let's go over to chapter 20. Keep in mind that the book of Acts is chronicling, the extended title is the Acts of the Apostles. Some may suggest that it would be better to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Certainly we know that the Holy Spirit was the one that was doing all of the work, but it was the apostles that he was using. So the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. Early on we see a strong emphasis on Peter and James. And John, when you get midway through, now there's going to be a strong emphasis on Paul. And of course, Luke, being an associate of Paul, is keeping track of all of these things. So as we read through the book of Acts, you're going to be able to see that this corresponds to this particular New Testament letter and this particular New Testament letter. Because Acts is kind of the overview of what was going on up to a certain point. So in chapter 20, let's begin reading verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So we've got a whole list of names here. I have no idea if that's one of them or not, but it seems like it sure might be. As he's mentioning these names, now we've got Luke, who is writing all of this information, and he's just trying to chronicle exactly who was where and what they were doing. So that's a possibility. It may have been one of those. Skip over to chapter 21. Verse 19 says, verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Let's go to verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people of the law of this place and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." And we'll just stop there. So here's, and again, a reference to Trophimus. It could have been somebody like this. We don't have the identity spelled out for us in our 2 Corinthians passage, but we do have some names that are dropped here and there. Whether or not it was one of these in particular, we can't say for certain. What we can say is that it was written down in Scripture, therefore it's important for us to understand that God was at work, not just through Paul, but through others, both named and unnamed. Sometimes we look at our own lives and we see ourselves as insignificant, as unimportant in the broader scheme of things. I would suggest to you that even as we have a reference by Paul about brothers and one particular brother who is unnamed, that brother being unnamed is well known by God and indeed was going to be rewarded and is being rewarded for eternity in heaven because of his faithfulness. Because Paul says of him that we have tested him and found him faithful. He has done what he's supposed to be doing, even though his name doesn't show up in the pages of Scripture, if it's one that is unnamed, and we don't know that for sure. So by way of applications, the answer to the question, by the way, is we don't know for sure. We can only guess, and even if we guess, we still don't know. But by way of application, God knows. God knows each of us by name. God knows each of us with regards to what we're doing for him and how faithful we are being. And God has promised that he will not forget our faithfulness to him, and that that will be a source of eternal reward. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. All of us who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are going to spend eternity in heaven, not because of some good things we have done, but because of his mercy and his grace. But once we're there, those of us who have faithfully served the Lord will be rewarded in addition to just being in heaven. We're going to be rewarded. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? I think that's the best we can do with this one. I'm going to pull out another question. This is interesting. In light of all the UFO news, what does God's word say about how many worlds there are? 12? No, I don't know. Don't quote me on that one. In light of all the UFO news, what are you watching? And besides that, especially right now, no, those were Chinese balloons, okay? They are not UFOs. Anyway, so in light of all the UFO news, I do wonder, I'm not going to ask who wrote this, but if you're willing to tell me what new UFO news you're reading, I'd be interested in that. Okay, by the way, I don't know whether, no, surely this person put it in quotation marks. It says, in light of all the UFO news. Okay, so that helps us clarify it a little bit. Whatever it is, it's probably found in one of those tabloids that's on the front of the supermarket stuff. Yeah, that's not news. Okay, but it's appropriate for us to ask, what does God's word say about how many worlds there are? Oh, you got the answer there, do you, Dwight? All right, so we know that there are some things that are unseen. Am I hearing you right? You said unseen. All right, we're going to go with that. So there are certainly unseen things in God's creation. Well, let's find a reference for that. Things seen and unseen. Is that Colossians? Well, there is something in Revelation. You see if you can find it, okay? This is, we call this an interactive Bible time, by the way. I didn't mention that earlier because I invite you to participate. But I will warn you in advance, if you say, well, the Bible says, and then you give me some quote, I'm going to ask you where, okay? So you better be prepared to back it up. Okay, but in Colossians, I think, is where he says both seen and unseen. Chapter 2. What? 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 4. Well, I'm not real far. That's only like 6 pages away. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Is that right? Thank you for your help with that. Just reading that one verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So certainly, Dwight, I will give it to you that there are things that are unseen. That is true. But in terms of the worlds, how many worlds there are, if I look at a verse like this, he is saying the things that are seen are transient. And so even when we talk about the things that are unseen, I don't know that we're going to put that in the same category as other worlds, because those are the eternal things. There is eternal reality. God in heaven is eternal reality, and of course even that is somewhat of a misnomer, because God is in heaven, but it's not like he's only in heaven. There is no place that God is not, and therefore God, being omnipresent, all present in all places at all times for eternity, God being omnipresent is not limited to some geographical place. So it's not like there is a world where we find God. God is everywhere. But there are things that God has created that are not everywhere. So we go into the spiritual realities, the spiritual beings, and we talk about angels, for example, and fallen angels that we refer to as demons. They are not omnipresent, so they are somewhere. According to the scriptures, the fallen angels, the demons, Satan and the demons, Satan is referred to as the prince of this world. Therefore, we're not looking at other worlds. We're still looking at this world, and he has some degree of power and influence over this world, but he is not in some other world. So again, we've only got one world there. Somebody have a reference that you think would be helpful in answering this? 1 Peter 1:20. Okay, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God. The manifestation or the foundation of the world. When we talk about the foundation of the world, whether you're here in 1 Peter or back in Genesis or over in Revelation, the foundation of the world has to do with the material universe. So I'm going to go with the answer here that there's only one world per se, but that term world is not used in the same sense that we might use it today, because we are aware that there are other planets even in our own solar system. We are aware that apparently scientists have fairly good evidence that there are other planets around other stars. And we're not going to talk about how they determine that, but I have confidence in that science. I think that they have indeed discovered those things. Of course, with all of that, there's never been any indication that there is life on any of those, even though occasionally you'll hear something that suggests that there may have been life. But keep in mind that when they say may have been life, they're talking about some microorganisms. So in terms of the world, we may use world to refer to this planet Earth and then suggest other worlds, maybe outside in our own solar system, maybe outside of our solar system, and now we're coming up with the possibility of billions and billions and billions of worlds. In terms of the scripture, when we have a reference to the foundation of the world, that is a reference to the created material universe. In spite of everything that science would, or so-called science, I'll put that one in quotation marks too, would have us believe, human beings are unique to this creation. God has other beings that he has created, angelic beings, and some fallen angels now. But in terms of sentient beings who are able to communicate with Almighty God, the scriptures indicate we are it. Now, we're not going to get into debate of whether or not you think there might be something else, but in terms of scripture, you're not going to find something else. This is us. So to say we are the center of the universe may not be accurate scientifically, but it is accurate scripturally, because God created all worlds, all things in this material universe, and as he worked his way through the days of creation, he finally comes to the peak of creation, and we're told on day six, he created man in his own image. This is what we have in the scriptures. Now, might God have done something else? He might have. I'll come back to you in just a moment. He might have done something else, but in whatever other conceived, imagined universes there may be, there can only be one universe wherein God made sentient beings who chose to rebel against him, and then he offered himself in payment for their sins. That is unique in all eternity. Whatever else God may have done, and I'm not suggesting God has never done anything else than the material universe that we know right now, but I am suggesting that there is no other plan of redemption. And the reason we know that is because the scriptures are very clear that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 1. If he was crucified before God created all of the material universe, then that tells us that God had a plan for the redemption of mankind that preceded anything that we see around us right now. I've seen a couple of hands. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." So when he says not of this world, and matter of fact, Pilate even goes on to say, so you are a king? Jesus is obviously claiming to be a king, but his kingship is not of this world. It means it does not originate in the material universe. It originates outside the material universe and the eternity of God. Yes, ma'am. All right, in Job chapter 38, Verse 3, you say? Well, yeah, start in verse 1. This is such a powerful chapter. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Let me just pause right there to say, this really applies to scientists who decide that they're going to start delving into the area of spiritual reality simply based on science. Yeah, I would say, have you read God's words in Job 38? "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then he goes on to talk about all the different aspects of the creation that he made. And it's just, once again, such a powerful argument from God that serves the purpose of expressing that there is no other God and that there is no one like God. No one can answer these questions. Only God. God's the one who did it. And once again, this is the creation of the material universe. In this case, he focuses almost strictly on this world, the earth that we know of, and the things that we see in the heavens. But even there, he talks about, you know, putting the sun in its place. So now we're beyond this earth, and we're now in our solar system, and we could go beyond that. And he starts talking about the various constellations, which clearly has to do with God having placed every star in its right position. And that's what he says here in Job chapters 38 and 39. He is pointing out that he is the one who put all these in place, which means in terms of worlds, there is one world, and that is the material universe, and God is the one who created it. Yes, sir. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe, I think that's cosmos. Does anybody have the Greek available right there? I think it's cosmos. By faith we understand that the cosmos, which you can translate as world, you can translate as universe. It obviously has to do with everything. We talk about the cosmic universe, all things within the material realm. By faith, we understand that the universe, the cosmos, was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Yes, ma'am. Colossians. I was trying to go to Colossians earlier, and apparently I put my verse over in Corinthians instead. Colossians, would you say chapter 1? This is a wonderful passage. In verse 15, he is the image, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, you just need to understand, this does not mean that Jesus was the first thing created. It means that he is before all things that were created, because Jesus is eternal. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But he says, he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him, and now we're talking about Jesus, all things were created. So there we can't have Jesus being the firstborn in creation, meaning that he was the first thing created, because it now tells us he is the creator of all things. So by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh man, I want to preach on that one too. But apparently I got to get back to Hebrews one of these days. Okay, let's do this. In light of all the UFO news, what does God's word say about how many worlds there are? I know I've addressed this in various ways before, so let me kind of sum up my thoughts on this particular subject. UFO, of course, means unidentified flying object, and put a heavy emphasis on the unidentified part, okay? It doesn't mean this comes from another world. There's a lot of unidentified stuff up there, and you can look into the heavens and see things that are going past you, and you may imagine it's probably a satellite, but for you, it's pretty much unidentified, right? You don't know which one it is. You don't know anything about it. So there's all kinds of unidentified stuff in this world, in this universe, and we're still trying to figure things out. For that matter, those who are working on identifying the mysteries of the cosmos in terms of even distant galaxies, which, you know, I'm amazed by the pictures that we're getting, first out of the Hubble Space Telescope and now out of the Webb Telescope. These just are phenomenal, and they're so exciting. I'm going to talk for a little bit right now, Dwight. So as I think about all of the stuff that the scientists are trying to figure out, I can't help but conclude that that means there's a whole lot of stuff that for them, they don't understand it, which makes it technically unidentified, okay? So they don't understand it. They don't know how to identify it. They don't know how to classify it. So we got a whole universe full of unidentified things. And if since it's up in the sky, then we'll call it flying. Unidentified flying objects. So we got so much stuff up there. None of this is because there's an alien race that is trying to communicate with us. If by alien you mean not of this world, then I would say, okay, well, God did create everything, and he is trying to communicate with us. Matter of fact, I'll take you back to Romans chapter 1 again. We've been here countless times, but in Romans chapter 1, we find out about the God who is trying to communicate with us through this universe that he created. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This has been true since the earliest days of humanity. Even in Genesis, there was a quick slide away from the truth of the God who created man and woman and put them in the garden. So that within just a few generations, the descendants of Adam and Eve were now worshiping various idols in just short time, a short order. And they were now worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. So obviously, they had become fools and were now claiming that these were their God. And that pattern has continued and persists even to the present day, where we have people who claim to be wise and they have all of their doctor's degrees at the end of their names, but what they are saying is, there is no God and we are the masters of our own fate. That's the same argument that has been true throughout history. And it's all based on lies, and it's all because they became fools and lifted up their own ideas about who God is or what God is or what God isn't instead of accepting the God who's revealed himself in this universe. And the most obvious case in point is to take anyone who has done deep science either on a macro scale in terms of looking into the infinite recesses of our created universe or on a micro scale in terms of looking at the intricacies of a single cell or of an atom and concluded from that that all of this is some cosmic accident. How could anyone in their right mind reach that conclusion in light of the complexities that bring about life? There's only one answer to creation, and that is an all-powerful God who did it. And that's what Romans chapter 1 says. And Romans chapter 1 cuts no slack because it says that if you reject the obvious that is right in front of your face, and this goes for the entire world population, if you reject the obvious and say that there is no God, you are a fool. And you will stand before God in judgment. Psalm chapter 14, I believe it is, starts out that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It is a fool who believes that. I don't care how many degrees you have behind your name. If you can look at this created universe and conclude that this is all just an accident and that there is no meaning in life, then you are indeed a fool. And by the way, those same people don't live by the convictions they claim to have. I've gone over time here. I'm not going to go any further. Let me close with a word of prayer and then read one verse and we'll be done. Lord, I thank you for your holy word. Your word is truth. There are so many things we don't have answers for, but you have all the answers. And you have given us many answers in the scriptures, and it behooves us to search out the truth because your word alone can guide us into proper answers. We know we can study the creation and we can learn so much, but all of it must be enlightened by your spirit through the teachings and the truths of your holy word. Help us, Lord, to put our stock not in what other people say or think, but in what you say and your scriptures. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, verse 28. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Amen, and God bless you.